Well, today in our series of the Psalms with their backstories, we come to a very, very big event in David's life. It's an event with so much regret. It's a really big deal. This is the time when David sinned by taking a tally of all of the warriors in Israel when he was supposed to be trusting God. What a big time in his life. It's a time of real regret. And you can see regret is painful. Almost all people have regrets. And the regrets that we have over sins and mistakes we've made in the past are sometimes just crushing. So, for example, here's a young lady named Rhonda, and she's talking about what it felt like after her abortion. She said, "Nothing could erase that. I lay on the floor and cried. From that point on, I was never the same." See, just, I made a big mistake, a bad choice. It's terrible. Here is a fellow named Brian, who was sentenced to 4 years in prison for a DWI accident that actually his little six-year-old son died in the accident. So he said, concerning the 4 years of prison sentence, he said, "Nothing is enough. You know, 4 years, nothing is bad enough." He said, "I have to go every day for the rest of my life without my son. You make your choices and you live with them." Just huge regret. Here is the last social media post of a 15-year-old girl named Audrey, and you know when I say last what that implies, right? She was passed out while partying and in a humiliating position, and her friends took their cell phones and took pictures of her. And pretty soon, you know, it was everywhere. So she says, "The whole school knows my life is ruined. Regret." You know, like, oh no, what have I done? And that's kind of where we pick up David's story here. Remember, we've shown you this slide many times, but toward the bottom now you see some changes. David was running from Saul in his 20-something years. He became king at 30. Yay, finally, relief. King at 30 and king over the entire nation of Israel at 37. From the age of 30 to 50, his life was tranquil. He had war, but he won all of his battles, so it was great. And then at 50 years old, he lost his innocence with Bathsheba. And so that was the beginning of a 20-year period of hardship. From 50 years old to 70 years old, he dies at 70. We have been speaking recently about the events of Absalom's betrayal. So David would have been about 62 years old when his own son turned against him. We talked about that for a number of weeks. And now today, we come to the census plague, and David would be about 68 years old, maybe 66, 68, but let's say 68 years old, and he would die 2 years after this. So we're at the very end of David's life, and he makes this horrific mistake. Once he lost his innocence at 50 years old, there was just a string of catastrophes, really, in his life. So remember, if you look in the green font, we have four of his children now who are going to die. I think most of you would say if you had four of your children die in a period of 20 years, that'd be pretty catastrophic, right? You wouldn't wish that on anyone. So that's David, and we have his baby from Bathsheba that died, and then we have Amnon killed by his own brother Absalom, and then we have Absalom betraying David, rebelling, and he's killed in warfare. And just after David dies, Adonijah also dies, his other son. So as four of his kids die, in the yellow font, you see beyond these deaths, there are these other problems. He has these emotional problems where he talks about his physical health and his emotional health being catastrophically changed by the sins in his life. And then you have the rape and disgrace of Tamar, and you have the census plague that we're talking about today. So David's life has really, really been difficult from the ages of 50 to 70. Now, here's where we pick up the story. We're dealing with the 30th Psalm, but here's the backstory to that Psalm, the census that David took. So, 2 Samuel 23:1. By the way, as we go, you're going to see the font flips back and forth between yellow and green. Whenever you see yellow, that means we're taking the story from 2 Samuel. When you see green, that means we're taking the same story, the same story's version from 1 Chronicles. So back and forth we go between the two accounts. All right, so 2 Samuel 23:1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." I'm telling you that because that's the context. We're at the end of David's life. this story comes after this psalm that is sung in 2 Samuel about David's, you know, overall life. So this is coming toward the end of David's life, let's say 68 years old, and he would die 2 years later. And so, again, from chapter 24, verse 1, 2 Samuel. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, ignited against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Then in 1 Chronicles, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You'll notice in one case it says the Lord told David to do it. In another case it said Satan told David to do it. Which is it? And of course, it is a reminder that Satan was always trying to destroy the Lord's people, including David and the people of Israel. And this time the Lord opened the gate. And this time Satan came and tempted David to number the people. But Satan was only able to do that because the Lord opened the gate and let it happen. So back to your green font again, verse 3. And Joab, the great general of David, answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they are. My Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed and began to number the people. Remember, when Moses stood before his people, he said, if you would just obey the Lord, one of you Jewish soldiers would chase 1,000 enemy soldiers all by yourself, just one. But if you won't obey, then just one of your enemy soldiers will chase 1,000 of you away. It was all about obedience, not numbering how many soldiers you have. And David was now into the numbers. So in verse 8, the 2 Samuel text. So when they had gone through all the land numbering the people, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So almost a whole year doing this. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Now in green font, we're going to the 1 Chronicles 21 account. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all those of Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. You say, okay, the numbers don't match. In one case, we have 800,000. In another case, we have 1,100,000. What's the difference? And the difference is between what you might call full-time and reserves. So we had fewer, 800,000 valiant men. These are like full-time soldiers. And besides those, we also had in reserve these other several hundred thousand ready to go if we need them. So that's why there's a difference. Are we talking about regular army or reserves? And the answer is, well, depends on which figure you're looking at. And the same thing happens with the men of Judah, but in reverse. And so we have the numbers. In verse 7 in the green font, see, and God was displeased with this thing. Like, David, I told you, you don't have to worry about the numbers. One of you chase 1,000 if you just obey. But David wanted to number the soldiers. So God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. And David's heart, back to 2 Samuel 24, and David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I ask you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer is a prophet, saying, go and say to David, thus declares the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So 3 possible punishments David gets to pick. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you? And you notice in verse 12 in the 1 Chronicles 21 text, it says 3 years of famine. So which is it, 7 years of famine or 3 years of famine? And it's both, because we've already been through 3 years of famine before this. And that's talked about in 2 Samuel 21:1. So we've already had 3 years. Then the census takes 9 months and 21 days. So essentially another year. We've already had 4 years of famine. And the Lord is saying, you want 3 more years of famine? That's your choice. You want 3 more years of famine? Or you want 3 months to be destroyed before your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtakes you? Or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the plague in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore, advise yourself what word I shall bring again to him who sent me. Gad says, tell me what I should tell the Lord. Verse 13, and David said to God, I'm in a great strait, a narrow place. I feel the pinch. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm in a very narrow place. I'm being pinched. I don't know what to do. I'm in a great strait. So he decides, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he says, I think I just want the Lord to send a plague, whatever he wants. And that was very good of David, at least in this, because if there's going to be a famine in the land, there's no way David is going to be hurt by that, because if not any other person in the whole wide nation had any food, the king is always going to have food, so famine doesn't hurt him, and he doesn't choose that one. Furthermore, if there are human enemies, David is the king. Everybody's going to die protecting the king, so there's not much risk for him. But when it comes to the sword of the Lord, a plague, well, that could hit David and his family just as much as anybody else. So he says, I think I'd rather just fall into the hands of the Lord and see what he wants to do. So verse 14, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and there fell from Israel 70,000 men. How would you like to think that my sin has caused the death of 70,000? And that's what David had to live with. Verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Jerusalem, the headquarters, right? And as he was destroying, the Lord observed, and he repented of the bad, and said to the angel who destroyed, it's enough, hold still now your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, is it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is who has sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I ask you, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on your people, so that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of God, which he spoke in the name of the Lord, that is the saying of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Arauna, you're going to see the name flips back and forth between Ornan and Arauna. There are probably variations of the same name, a little bit like calling somebody Don or Donald. And so that's the same thing happening here. Arauna looked and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arauna went out and he bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to a servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar unto the Lord, so that the plague may be halted from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Look here, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. And the king said to Arauna, no, I will surely buy it from you at a price. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That's like $1,000 today. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold. That's like $500,000. You say, well, why $1,000 and one $500,000? And the answer is, he bought the oxen and the little threshing floor about the size of your living room. He bought that for $1,000. But then he bought the surrounding property, the whole acreage, for $500,000. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into its sheath. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was halted from Israel. Now, the very next line in the 2 Samuel account, we've run out of 2 Samuel. We turn the page now, and we're in 1 Kings. And notice where we are. Now, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he still got no heat. He's on his deathbed. So as you can see, this is happening when David is old, and it's toward the end of his life. So he died at 70. We think that all of this event was about 68 years old. All right. All of that is the backstory for the 30th Psalm. When you look at the 30th Psalm, it has this superscription, this title. It says, this is a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. You think, okay, well, what is the dedication of the house of David? Well, sometimes the temple is just referred to as the house. And, of course, the temple would not be built by David at all. It would be built by Solomon. But now we have secured the threshing floor, which is the exact site that Solomon's temple will be built on. We now have the property. This is where it will all happen. And so David says, now we have the temple site, and we're going to have a special dedicatory psalm. And that's the background to Psalm 30. So Psalm 30 comes after the census and the plague, and now we've secured the threshing floor. And it's so interesting how all this works out. So just notice what our main points are going to be. First of all, you're going to see this wonderful verse 5, and almost every Christian loves Psalm 30, verse 5. Somehow we all know that this is an important verse. So Psalm 30, verse 5 teaches us that there will be weeping tonight, but just until tomorrow morning. And then we're going to talk about the insanity of self-confidence, like David saying, I think I'm going to number the people. Why did he do that? That was madness. And then we're going to talk about God's amazing agenda for overcoming evil with good. And this is one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn in your life. All right, so here's how Psalm 30 begins. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You see the play on words? I'm going to lift you up, O Lord, because you have lifted me up. And why? Well, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not made my enemies rejoice over me. Remember in the 1 Chronicles 21 text, it says, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into its sheath. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was halted. That's the backstory to this. I'm going to praise you, Lord, because you didn't completely overcome me, Jerusalem, your people. You were merciful to us. So that's what's happening here. When we come to verse 2 of Psalm 30. O Lord, my God, I cried to you, and you have healed me. Remember all this in the context of a plague. People are getting sick and dying. David himself might have been a little sick. David said to God, it is I'm the one who has, you know, done this. Don't punish the poor sheep. In yellow font, you see, I asked you, please don't go on, have mercy. And then the plague was stopped. In 2 Samuel 24, David said to the Lord, I ask you, Lord, and the plague was stopped. In Psalm 30, I cried to you, and you healed me. We were dying. 70,000 of us did indeed die. We were dying, and I asked you, and you stopped the plague. And that's why David is so relieved. In verse 3 of Psalm 30, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive so that I should not go down into the pit. See, grave and pit are both in green font because we're really just talking about the grave as a pit. And David said, I realized the destroying angel had his sword stretched out over Jerusalem, and almost the entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed that day. And I and my family also live in Jerusalem. And we know that that destroying angel had his sword unsheathed and stretched out over exactly where I live. We know that. And so the verse, you brought up my soul from the grave. I was one step away from dropping into death, and you kept me alive. And I understand that. And remember, that's the way it is. So in 1 Chronicles 21, the Lord sent a plague, and 70,000 did die. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, to destroy Jerusalem, where David lives. And as he was destroying, some had already died. As he was destroying, the Lord says, hold still your hand, and that was enough. By the way, out of curiosity, we suspect that the destroying angel was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It was Jesus himself as the destroying angel. Now, Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, O saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, for his anger endures for a moment. God was angry. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When it says his anger endures but a moment, that is the context of the census plague. So in 2 Samuel 24, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, ignited against Israel, and he sent the plague. The Lord was angry. In 2 Chronicles 21:7, God was displeased with this thing that David did, the numbering of the soldiers. God was displeased. He was angry and he was displeased. And so he struck Israel. And David is referring to that in Psalm 30. Said, his anger endures but a moment. He was very upset with us. And we have to acknowledge that. And then comes that wonderful verse that all Christians everywhere love. And it is important to us. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That is so sweet. It's so important that you remember that. Somehow you have to have access to this verse. Underlined in your Bible, on a post-it note somewhere, you have to have access to this verse. This verse is saying that there will be weeping in life. In the world, Jesus says, you shall have tribulation. You have to brace for this. Life is going to make you weep. And you have to be ready for that. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes it's big weeping, and sometimes it's just little things. But you have to understand that as we follow Jesus, life will be hard, but there is also this comfort that the Lord gives. And you must always know, you know what clinical depression is? That you feel the despair, and you don't ever see that it's going to get better. You don't see light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what breaks your heart. You can live with hardship if you know that tomorrow there's going to be joy. You can do it. And that's why this verse is so important to you. But little things are sometimes irritants. So here comes a story from Jeannie Price. Remember, she wrote all the radio shows that were called Unshackled. And such a good author and a fine Christian woman. And she was building a new house on an island in Georgia, one of the islands off the coast of Georgia, St. Simon's Island. And she was busy doing something, and the contractor said she had to come over to the new property and tell him what he's supposed to do. And she was busy, and she didn't want to be interrupted. So here's what she says. I hopped in my car, and I headed, too fast, up the road with my mounting irritation over my upset plans showing up plain as day in my driving. I'd gone about 3 miles when I began to smile alone in the car. What was being accomplished by my resisting the trip? It had to be made. How ridiculous can one get? So I began to focus on the Lord, and suddenly I was seeing the morning sunlight slanting through the branches of the giant live oak trees on each side of the road, lighting the thick gray Spanish moss, waving in the day's new breeze from the ocean. And automatically, my foot eased up on the accelerator. After a most pleasant few minutes, I enjoyed the drive all the way home. So like, I'm all irritated, I'm all annoyed, and then like, wait a minute, what am I doing? In these little things, you get agitated, but you don't need to. You can follow Jesus, you can find the joy that He has for you in that moment. Now, those are little things. What if our tears are really, really big, like this story? This is Randy Storms. He became paralyzed from the waist down because he was a counselor at summer camp, and they made an obstacle course, and he had to go under the pipe in the mud, you know, and get through as fast as possible. And he's trying to, you know, please his camp kids. So he dove, and he hit the pipe with the back of his neck, and it paralyzed him from the waist down for life. There's nothing they could do about it. He was talking about how hard this is, and because he was a camp counselor, he's always good with kids. But sometimes, you know, his ministry wasn't what it used to be, and he was paralyzed for life, and he talked about being really discouraged sometimes. And he told a story, do you know it, about a Paderewski concert. So in this great symphony hall, Paderewski is going to play the piano, and somehow some young boy makes his way up to the platform, sits at this, you know, important grand piano, and he starts playing Chopsticks in front of a hall filled with people. Paderewski is behind the curtain. He hears what's going on, and some people are kind of annoyed, you know? And so he comes out, and he puts his hands on each side of the boy. He says, keep playing. Go on. And he starts embellishing on Chopsticks. It became, you know, a masterpiece, and everybody was delighted. He's talking about that in his own life and what it's like when he feels despair. He says, I still experience doubt about my abilities and fear about my future. There are times of disappointment when I ask, God, is it worth it? Can you really use me to make a difference in kids today? Often during those moments of quiet searching, I roll my wheelchair out on the back porch of my Wichita home. It's my personal hideaway place. When I look up to Him as a confused, needy child, I say, God, please love me. And I sense His big fatherly arms wrapped around me. He ties my heartstrings back together, and I hear the still small voice inside my heart saying, I love you, Randy. Don't quit. Keep playing. Isn't that great? Yeah, you know, you'll go down sometimes. But it's so important that you know joy comes in the morning. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And we're absolutely assured of that. And David had a lot of reason to hate himself after the census and causing the death of 70,000 people. And, you know, the angel of the Lord with his sword outstretched. David has a lot to regret in life. He has a lot to weep about. But he says, the Lord saved us, you know. Could have been so much worse. And the Lord saved us. And the joy comes in the morning. Now, the insanity of self-confidence. It's such a striking verse. Psalm 30, verse 6, has David saying, in my prosperity, you know, I'm king. Like, I'm a pretty important guy around here. And everybody treats me like a pretty important guy around here. So in my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved. So when Joab says, don't number these people, David, like, oh, go on. Nothing bad can happen to me. So I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. David's headquarters was, you know, in Jerusalem, which is a mountain. And so there's one sense in which he could say, even back in those days when he was about ready to commit this sin, that, you know, I'm bulletproof, I'm in my prosperity, my mountain is strong. And that's the backstory again for what we're seeing here in these quotes from 2 Chronicles 21. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. He wasn't supposed to do that. But in my prosperity, I said, what could go wrong? I'm bulletproof. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And Joab protested and said, why will you, the king, be a cause of trespass? You know, this isn't right. If we just obey the Lord, one of us will chase 1,000. We don't care what the number is. Why are you going to commit this trespass? And David prevailed, and so the census was taken. This insanity of self-confidence, and this is where all of us live too much of our lives. The insanity of self-confidence to think, I'm bulletproof, I don't need to be afraid, I'll never be moved, I'm on top of the world, I have the world figured out. That is so awful. And what's so awful along with that is that we have all of our therapists and counselors telling us that we need to have more self-confidence and more self-assurance. And that is exactly the formula for mistakes and bad choices. Again, in my prosperity, I said I shall never be moved. In 1979, Johnny Erickson Tata was making the film with the Billy Graham Organization about her life. Remember the story? In that period of time, she had become a little rebellious against what God was doing. You know, recalling all of this about her paralysis for the movie caused a dark depression to come over her. And she was a little upset with God in those days. She got through that period of darkness and was rereading the book that she had published in 1978. So in 1979, she had recently published a book called A Step Further. And here's what she says. I reread my book, A Step Further. I noticed in the introduction the words, oh, I'm still paralyzed, but I'm no longer depressed. I smiled at the confidence with which I penned that phrase. Little did I realize when I wrote those words that the depression would one day hit me again so hard, and I cannot presume that it will never return. I called my editor and asked her to delete that line in the next printing of the book. I used to be depressed, but I won't be like that anymore. Oh, in my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved. Don't say that. That's not true. We don't know. We need to count on the Lord. We need to be propped up by the Lord every minute, or we will be depressed. That's true. We will fall apart in 100 different ways. So the insanity of self-confidence. Here's Gordon MacDonald, and I tell you this about once a year just to remind you, the insanity of self-confidence. I was sitting in seminary in Denver one time, and they said, in chapel, we're going to have a new speaker. And Gordon MacDonald was there. The guy was a master speaker. He was amazingly eloquent. His illustrations had punch. His demeanor, his delivery was so touching to me personally. He was great. He said, a few years ago, I gave a speech at a college commencement. A member of that school's board sat with me in the president's office, and suddenly my new friend asked me a strange question. I've thought about it many times since then. He said, if Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? I answered, all sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get. A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. I'm a broken world person because a few years ago, I betrayed the covenants of my marriage. For the rest of my life, I have to live with the knowledge that I brought deep sorrow to my wife, to my children, and to friends and others who have trusted me for many years. The insanity of self-confidence. In my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved. I can number the soldiers if I want to. How awful. And now, what does the Lord do when we've made a total mess of things? How can the Lord fix this? So we come to verse 7, continued in Psalm 30. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. I think there's a double intention there. In David's prosperity, he said, I'm bulletproof. My mountain hideaway here in Jerusalem is so strong. But I think there's a different intention as well. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. The threshing floor, the temple mount, is what David bought at the end of that census plague. And so for the first time ever, we now have the temple mount that a king of Israel has purchased. And we don't have time to say anything more about this. But from time to time, someone will say, hey, why do you Christians keep saying that the Jewish people are supposed to have land in the Middle East today in our generation? Why do we say that? Say, well, it starts out because God promised it to the Jewish people in the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised it. And as far as Jerusalem goes, we have a Jewish king who paid for it. He paid $500,000 for that Temple Mount back in about 1000 BC. So that's why they have a right to it, and they always have had a right to it. At any rate, David bought the threshing floor. Now it is his mountain. He just bought it. And he bought the surrounding property for the entire temple complex for $500,000. And what we're seeing there then is that God has this incredible agenda of overcoming evil with good. That was terrible. The census, the plague, 70,000 deaths, terrible. And that's how we got the Temple Mount. That's how we got the threshing floor. God took something that is awful, terrible, unforgivable. And at the end of the story, now we have a place to put Solomon's temple. And that's the first time we've had it. Isn't that something? Something so awful, placed in God's hands by repentant people, becomes something so valuable. Astonishing, right? And God does things like that all the time. Walter E. Williams, African-American professor of economics at George Mason University, just died in 2020, not too long ago. And here's what he talks about on the topic of slavery. This is really something coming from an African-American man. He says, during a reception, one of the Marxist professors, Harvard University, asked me what my feelings were about the enslavement of my ancestors. I answered that slavery is a despicable violation of human rights, but I volunteered that today's American blacks have benefited enormously from the horrible suffering of our ancestors. Why? I said the standard of living and personal liberty of black Americans are better than what blacks living anywhere in Africa have. I then asked the professor what it was that explained how tens of millions of blacks came to be born in the United States instead of Africa. He wouldn't answer. But an answer other than slavery would have been sheer idiocy. Can God take something that's awful, like even unforgivable, and somehow flip the script and make something wonderful out of it? And the answer is yes, which is just extraordinary. By the way, that is the message of Calvary. Can the worst thing that has ever happened in the whole wide world, could it ever be turned around for something grand? Like, could the death of Jesus, the worst thing ever, be turned around to save millions of His people? That's extraordinary. And so we find that God's agenda is to overcome evil with good. By the way, you love the story of Joseph for that reason, right? How was it that he got sold into slavery? Is that good or not good? Terrible. And yet, he became a ruler in Egypt and the rescuer of his people because of what was terrible. So it is always God's agenda. By the way, he tells us in the book of Romans, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. God knows whereof he speaks because that's what he does. And so, here is poor Glenn Cunningham. In 1916, he's in school. He's 8 years old. And somebody put gasoline in the wood-burning stove or in the heater instead of kerosene. Well, gasoline is more explosive than kerosene. And the heater exploded right next to Glenn. It burned his legs so badly, his knees, his shins, and the backs of his legs, that the burn was down to the muscle tissue. It was burning the muscle tissue. The doctor said, well, he can't walk again. His legs are all shriveled up. And besides that, there were these infections. And so imagine in this, 1916, they keep changing the bandages. And every time they change a bandage, they're ripping off the scars. Infection has set in. They said, if we can't control the infection, then we'll have to amputate the legs and he might even die. And so they're doing everything they can to stave off the infection. Finally, the urgency is over, but his poor legs. And he spends the next 2 years trying to teach himself how to walk. Everybody said he couldn't walk. He would lean over on a chair and skid the chair around the floor. And he said it felt like daggers in his legs. It was so awful. But he wanted to walk. He wouldn't say no. And then when he could, he dragged himself out in the yard, and there's a picket fence around the perimeter of his yard, and he would pull himself up on the picket fence and just hug the fence and try to take steps. He wore a path in the perimeter of his yard, but he didn't want to just walk. Eventually, he could walk hanging onto this thing and then hanging onto that thing. He wanted to run. And so pretty soon, he would go up to his horse and grab his pet horse by the tail, and the horse, of course, would start trotting off, and he would try to keep up with the horse. And pretty soon, he could sort of run. And he realized that running hurt his legs less than walking. So everywhere he went, he ran. Every day, he'd run to school. That's a mile away. And then at lunchtime, he'd run home and eat his lunch. That's another mile. And then after lunch, he'd run back to school. That's three. And then at the end of school day, he'd run home. That's four. 4 miles a day. When he was in fourth grade, a bunch of high school kids were going to race a mile. And Glenn beat them. And then, by the time he got into junior high, he was running against high school kids all the time and being competitive. In high school, he set the national high school record for the 1 mile run. When he went to college, he broke the world's record for the 1 mile run. In the 1936 Olympics, he got the silver medal, and he probably would have gotten the gold in the next Olympics, but World War II came along, and that Olympic competition was canceled. At any rate, children loved Glenn. He was like a child magnet. Everywhere he went, children flocked around him. And then he got married at the end of World War II in 1947 to a girl named Ruth. And she said, did you ever think about what God wants you to do with your life? And he was a little bit lost because he wasn't running anymore. The war's over. What am I supposed to be doing? And so he was already a Christian. But he and Ruth got married in 1947. And they started taking children into their home. They had their own natural children, and they started bringing other children, homeless children, into their home. And the next thing you know, they decided, well, we're just going to start a ranch. And so they had the Cunningham Youth Ranch, and 9,000 children lived with them over the course of the years and were nurtured by them and discipled by them. 9,000 kids, and none of that would have happened if a heater in the schoolhouse hadn't exploded and burned his legs. Wow, well, I mean, that's a pretty backwards way for God to get done something nice for 9,000 homeless children. But yeah, it is a very roundabout way that God has. But he does it over and over and over again. And this means the most to people who have regrets. This is what we're praying for in Psalm 30. That tonight's weeping will be turned into joy tomorrow. That's what you want, right? And this is what we're praying for. That God will overturn our insane choices. Madness. Can God still somehow, and the insane choices of others that hurt us, could God turn that around? Could this actually become the threshing floor of Ornan over which we will build Solomon's temple? Is it possible? And the answer is yes, God can do it in your life too. In Psalm 37, you hid your face and I was troubled. You were mad at me and I was troubled. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if you kill me, if I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise you? If you let me live, I will praise you. My body, you know, dust in the ground, can't praise you. If you let me live, I'll praise you. In verse 10, hear, O Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. O Lord, my God, I cried to you, and you have healed me, and the plague was stayed. In verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth. If you look at the bottom of the slide, remember, he and the elders were wearing sackcloth when they ran up to the threshing floor of Ornan. And he says, Lord, you've put off my sackcloth and you've wrapped me with gladness. It's all fixed. You made everything grand. And then the end of the psalm, verse 12. You made everything grand. You turned my mourning into dancing to the end so that I would sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever for the good result out of an insane choice that I made in my life. You see the hope in all that? I hope you do. Here's our conclusion then. In prosperity, if I catch you today in your prosperity, then I hope you'll never be smug or self-assured. Don't say, I shall not be moved. You don't know. So don't be smug in prosperity. In prayer, if I catch you today in prayer and you have made some regrettable, mad choices in your life, then in prayer, let's ask God to overturn all the bad choices that we've made and that others have made that harm us. Let's ask God to overturn those and somehow make something wonderful out of them, like the threshing floor of Ornan. And if I catch you today in tears, like this is a really bad time, then maybe you'll remember that tonight's weeping will definitely be replaced tomorrow morning with joy. Joy comes in the morning. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? So maybe one way or the other, all of us are meeting the Lord today. Some in prosperity, some in tears, some in prayers about regrets that we have from previous. Whatever, maybe I can give you a moment to talk to the Lord about your prosperity, your tears, your regrets. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe right now while others around you are praying, you just give your heart to the Lord. And that's the very best thing you could ever do. Lord, all of us in prosperity want to tell you that we know we are totally being propped up by you, and we earnestly thank you for making us able to experience prosperity. For those of us in tears at this very moment, we ask, Lord, that you help us to remember that if we'll just follow you, joy will come tomorrow morning. At some tomorrow morning, there'll be tremendous joy. And for all of us, Lord, who have regrets, I pray that we remember that maybe you'll take what has taken place in our lives in the past and turn it into the threshing floor of Ornan, over which someday something wonderful will be built. We ask that you answer all of our prayers this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.